Morning, family. God is so good to us, and it's a blessing to be able to be here with the family He's given us, that we can worship together and praise His name together and bow before the throne together. And as we worship and we gather in peace this morning, I want to remind you to be mindful of all those across our world today who do not enjoy that same kind of peace. If you watched the news at all last night, another sober reminder of how fragile peace is in this world. And where peace does not exist, humans, image bearers of our God and our Creator, they suffer. They suffer loss. They suffer homelessness. They suffer displacement. They suffer hunger. All of that is happening in the world right now as we gather in peace together. And so I just want to encourage you to keep that in mind and keep that on your heart and be in prayer always for those who are struggling and suffering right now, not knowing that peace. You can be certain that the God that we serve is not ignorant of that fact, that His eye is on all those who are hurting this morning. And so before we even begin our lesson this morning, would you just pray with me to that regard? Let's pray. Father in heaven, holy is your name. We pray, Father, as Jesus taught us to, that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray for peace that can only come through the world knowing your Son and His great love for us. We pray that you be with those that are hurting in all kinds of ways this morning, God. We pray that you comfort them, and we pray above all else, God, that you come quickly. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 15 is where we are this morning as we continue our journey through the Gospel of John. So I ask you to turn over there with me if you would. John chapter 15. Our lesson this morning is going to come from the first 17 verses of this chapter. If you're visiting with us this morning, we are so excited that you're here. We're so grateful that you've taken time to be with us. We hope you're encouraged by your visit. And this is part of a long series. And so if you would like to catch up with what we've been going through, you can check out our website, our YouTube channel, our social media channels. You can find past lessons. We even have a podcast available if you prefer to hear me and not look at me, which is totally understandable. Josh is nodding his head back there. But you can follow along with these lessons as we go through them. Why don't you read with me, though, as we get started, John chapter 15 this morning. I am the true vine, Jesus says, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name the Father will give you. This is my command: love each other. Let me start this morning with a confession of sorts. You ever wonder what it's like to be a preacher? The great difficulty in preaching is the overwhelming realization that you are completely inadequate to do what God has actually called you to do. To stand before his people and explain the power behind his word. And so every week I face two realizations. As I get ready to preach, I'm always overwhelmed by the realization that I don't know the text as well as I would like to. There's just not enough time in a week. And the second realization is that after I'm done preaching it, I wish I would have done a better job doing it. These are the things that weigh on me. And I just share that with you to say, especially this morning, this is what's in my mind as I think about these first 17 verses of John chapter 15. It's not that everything else in John isn't powerful. I was really and truly overwhelmed by the power in this passage this morning. And there's just not enough time available this morning, or at least not enough time that you would give me before you started wishing I would stop talking, to really do any kind of justice to the beauty that is in this passage. And so I'm going to do the best I can to share with you just a few things that are, I think, worth thinking about and meditating on this week as we reflect on this passage. And so this begins with this statement. This is the seventh and final I am statement in John's gospel, where Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. It's a beautiful illustration, but what I want you to see clearly is that Jesus did not just pluck this illustration out of thin air. Wouldn't it be interesting to talk about myself like a vine? No, he's borrowing from beautiful imagery that is found throughout Scripture. And I want to show you just a few of those this morning because I think they help us better understand what Jesus is trying to get across to us in this statement. I am the true vine, my Father is the gardener. For example, in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 21, we get just this statement, I had planted you, God is speaking to his children Israel. I had planted you like a choice vine of sound and reliable stock. God the gardener picked the best stock there was and planted this specific kind of vine. He knew who he wanted his children to be. How then, he asks, did you turn against me into a corrupt and wild vine? And just in that short passage, we get clued into what God has in mind throughout the Scripture as he uses this imagery over and over again. God is a great gardener. He is a vine keeper. And he has planted a vineyard of his own. His people who are supposed to bear a certain kind of fruit, but they have failed to do so. They are not the vine that he planted any longer. They're this wild and rebellious vine. And the fruit that they're producing isn't what he wants in his vineyard. And again, we find that imagery over and over again. For example, in Isaiah chapter 5, if you turn over there with me, Isaiah chapter 5, let's read just the first seven verses together. Isaiah 5. I will sing for the one I love. This is God again speaking. A song about his vineyard. My loved one has a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? There's this question God is asking. Is the reason the crop has gone bad because I lack as a vine keeper, or because something has gone wrong with the vines I planted? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will fail to give protection to the vineyard that I've planted. I'm going to take down those walls, and whoever wants to can come in and do what it wants with my vineyard. I will make it a wasteland, neither prune nor cultivate. I'll stop taking care of it, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. I will stop giving it the sustenance it needs to grow and be fertile. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice, but he saw bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but he heard cries of distress. You get the image, right? God is the vine keeper. He plants his people. Israel is his choice vineyard, looking for them to bear his fruit. And instead, in rebellion, they bear a different kind of fruit. And so God says, the result is this. I'm going to stop taking care of you, and you're going to suffer as a result. Now, with that in mind, we go to the passage I think that is most relevant for our study this morning, and that's the 80th Psalm. So if you'd like to turn over there with me, the 80th Psalm. So thinking about what Isaiah says, think about now what the psalmist writes here. Because he's using that imagery, and he's pleading with God to stop neglecting his vineyard and to act, to save, to become that vine dresser that Israel needs once again. So listen to these words in the 80th Psalm. Hear us, shepherd of Israel, you who led Joseph like a flock, you who sit enthroned between the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Awaken your might, come and save us. Verse 3, restore us, O God, make your face shine on us that we may be saved. Three times that statement is repeated in this psalm. That's what this psalm is at its heart, is a plea to God. Here's the plea. Restore us, O God, make your face shine on us that we might be saved. Act, God. We need you to be that vine dresser again. How long, he says in verse 4, Lord God Almighty, will your anger smolder against the prayers of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears. You have made them drink tears by the bowl full. You have made us an object of derision to our neighbors, and our enemies mock us. Restore us, God Almighty. Make your face shine on us that we may be saved. You transplanted a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it, and it took root, and it filled the land. You catch the imagery there. God took his people out of Egyptian bondage. He took this vine, he dug it up, and he transplanted it to a new land, a fertile land that was their own. He cleared the land, and he planted it there. He gave it the land it needed to grow and to be fertile, and that's exactly what happened. As he continues on, he says, verse 10, the mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. You get this imagery of a vineyard that becomes so fertile and so enormous that even the cedars are covered by its shade. Its branches reach as far as the sea. It shoots as far as the river. Why have you broken down its walls so that all who pass by pick its grapes? Boars from the forest ravage it, and insects from the fields feed on it. They ask the question, why? Well, we just saw the answer from Isaiah, didn't we? Because they were not yielding the fruit that God had asked of them. And so verse 14, return to us, God Almighty. Look down from heaven and see. Watch over this vine, the root your right hand has planted. The sun you have raised up for yourself. Your vine is cut down. It is burned with fire. At your rebuke, your people perish. Let your hand rest on the man at your right hand. The son of man you have raised up for yourself. Then we will not turn away from you. Revive us and we will call on your name. Let me focus your attention on verse 17. Let your hand rest on the man at your right hand, the son of man you have raised up for yourself. Now, without even digging anywhere else into scripture, let me ask you, who comes to mind right off the bat? Jesus the Christ, who is at the right hand of the Father, who liked that terminology for himself, son of man. The psalmist is pleading with God, act through the son of man that you raised up for yourself. Verse 18, then we will not turn away from you. Revive us, we will call on your name. And then he ends with the plea one final time, verse 19. Restore us, Lord God Almighty. Make your face shine on us that we may be saved. I want to show you this so that you see when Jesus uses this imagery again, it's not brand new imagery. Israel knew this imagery. They thought of themselves as God's choice vine. This is how they were used to thinking about themselves. But Jesus takes that imagery and he applies it to himself. And he does something surprising here. Jesus is doing what the psalmist is asking God for in Psalm 80. God, raise up that man at your right hand, and through that son of man that you have appointed, save us. And Jesus is saying, remember Psalm 80? I've come to fulfill that. This is me. I am acting. I am saving, just as you asked God to do. Jesus fulfills Israel's call to be the true vineyard of God. God had planted Israel as his people to be that vineyard that would produce his fruit in the world, but Israel never lived up to those expectations. They fell short, and so God sent his son to do what Israel could not. Jesus fulfills what Israel could not. Jesus does perfectly what people cannot in fulfilling the will of the Father. And so the significance of that is this: God's people are no longer identified by nationality or ethnicity, but by their relationship to Christ. God's people now are in Christ. And this passage is all about relationship, intimacy with Christ and with God. That's what this passage is about. Let me remind you of what Paul writes in Galatians 3, 26 through 29. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. This is what Jesus is trying to get his disciples to understand. I am the vine that Israel could never be. And your relationship with the Father depends upon your relationship with me. And so the word we're going to find repeated over and over again, I'm preaching out of the NIV, remain in me, he says over and over again. Some of your translations might say, abide in me. This is language of intimacy and relationship. Make no mistake about it. But what does the gardener do for the vine? Because Jesus starts this passage and he says, I am the true vine, but my Father is what? The gardener. He's the vine dresser. He's the one taking care of the vineyard. So what exactly does the gardener do for the vine? And this is where I think we struggle a little bit with this kind of illustration, because whereas Jesus' audience 2,000 years ago, living in an agricultural setting, would have been intimately familiar with what the job of a vine dresser was and what taking care of a vineyard looked like, not many of us today do. And so we're going to show a short video clip of a vine dresser this morning. It's real short. I just want you to listen, give you some insight into what it looks like to actually take care of grapes growing on a vine. So if you guys in the booth could show this video now, just pay attention for a short time.
Pruning is an essential part of renewing the vine. When you go through and prune, you're thinking about where's the fruit zone going to be located, where are the leaves going to be, where are the shoots going to emerge from. It's kind of like a method to reshape the vine and reset year after year. When you look at a vine, you kind of look at where cuts have been made in years past. You think to yourself, how did this vine perform last year? Did I get the yields that I needed? Did I get the protection that I needed? Do these shoots look like they grew enough to protect the fruit from heat waves later on? And did they have enough canopy there to effectively ripen the clusters? There's a lot of things that go through your head during pruning. In a sense, it's meditative because you're thinking about so many different things at the same time. But you have this opportunity once a year to go through and shape the vine for the vintage that you're about to experience. But at the same time, you're thinking about what are the repercussions of these cuts in year two, year three, year four. It's not just this one moment you're making a decision. Vine balance is one of the most important concepts to have in your mind when you're out there pruning. You're actively looking at the vine, deciding whether or not the vine performed to your standards. Did it grow enough vegetatively to ripen the clusters that were there last year? Did it provide enough shade to make sure that the clusters didn't burn? Were there enough shoots there to get you the yields that you wanted to see? Generally, in most varieties, each shoot that emerges from a bud will have two clusters. So the more buds you leave, you can essentially multiply that by two, and it will get you your maximum number of clusters. You generally want to start pruning.
All right, I hope that was helpful in some way. It was for me just trying to picture what a vine dresser does. I have not grown many plants in my life, and the ones that we have that are still alive are cactuses from Home Depot, where you literally just put them outside, and that's it. That's literally all that's required, right? So it's not just a matter, when you think about this imagery of the vine dresser, what does the vine dresser do? It's not just, well, he plants a seed and he watches it grow and that's the end of it. Right? There's a lot of work and forethought that goes into how you are shaping the vine to make sure, ultimately, what's your goal? That the vine does what? Produces more fruit year after year after year. Okay, now they were familiar with this imagery. Us, not so much. I hope that's helpful. Okay, so what does the gardener do for the vine? Well, this is what Jesus talks about next. So speaking of God the Father as the vine dresser, as the gardener, he says, he cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, because the purpose is to bear fruit. So if you're not bearing fruit, you no longer serve a purpose. While every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. This idea of being a branch that produces no fruit and being cut off and tossed aside, later on they'll talk about them being burned because they're just dead branches at that point. That's intimidating. But I want you to think about this idea of being pruned by the Father so that you ultimately bear more fruit. Pruning itself can be an uncomfortable thing to experience. The way that God works on our lives to make us more fruitful in His kingdom, sometimes He exerts forces on us that cause us to be uncomfortable. Have you ever experienced something heartbreaking only to have your faith grow as a result? Have you ever experienced pain only to have your faith grow as a result? Have you ever been challenged only to have your faith grow as a result? Of course you have. All of that is the work of the Father, pruning you in real time so that you become more fruitful in your walk with Him. And Jesus is trying to get us to think about that. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. This is one of the key takeaways from this passage, this idea that we must remain connected to the vine, because when a branch becomes disconnected to the vine, what happens to it? It dies. There's no source of life left anymore, and it just withers and it dies. So he's speaking to these group of disciples, encouraging them in this moment, and we'll talk about why in just a minute, to remain firmly planted in him. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. And then we get to verse 5. I am the vine, and you are the branches. If you remain in me, and I in you, you will bear much fruit. We have a lot of anxiety that goes into reading this passage, and I'll talk about that at the end. How is it that I become more fruitful? What do I need to do? Well, it's a simple one-step program. Remain in Him. He is the one that is bearing the fruit in you. You have to remain in Him. And if you do that, you will bear much fruit. But then listen to this statement. Apart from me, you can do nothing. I've been thinking about that statement a lot this week. Do we really believe that to be true? Or have we convinced ourselves, like generations before us, that actually there's a lot we can do? We can get this close on our own effort to the gates of heaven. We just need Jesus to kind of give us that final push through the door when we get there. Look at how much we can do apart from our God. Look at what we can accomplish apart from our Creator. Do we really need Him so much that it's true to say apart from Him we can do nothing? Reminds me of Genesis 11 and the Tower of Babel. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. You catch that? So that we can make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Well, guess what? That was the will of the Father, that they be scattered all over the face of the earth. Go, be fruitful and multiply, fill my creation. Instead, they had it in their minds that if we just cast aside the will of our Creator, we can build ourselves a tower all the way to heaven. And I think every generation on this earth is doomed to have their own Tower of Babel moment where we convince ourselves that we don't really need our Creator for everything because look at what we've accomplished on our own. This generation now faces this same challenge, maybe more than any other generation that came before it, because of how advanced we've become, especially in the field of technology. Artificial intelligence is a thing. It's no longer the stuff of science fiction. It's a reality. I don't know how much longer away we are from you guys, you know, building an animatronic preacher just like you like it and then downloading the sermon you want to hear every week. And in real time, he spits it out. I don't know, maybe that would be an improvement. I don't know. You guys could go to Disney and get Honest Abe up here and he could preach the sermon for you, right? But I mean, you think about the lesson that ingrains in our young people though. Look what we can do. And suddenly statements like this become so distasteful to us. That apart from me, you can do nothing. Anybody recognize this guy? Anybody? Not Abe Lincoln. That's Buzz Aldrin. Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin, the first two humans to set foot on the moon. Apollo 11 space mission. We're coming up on a 55-year anniversary of that mission. July 1969. As the lunar module, which was piloted by Buzz Aldrin, landed on the surface of the moon, Buzz Aldrin had a message that he wanted to share with everybody. They had a little bit of time before they actually got out for the moonwalk itself. And as they were preparing for that, he had taken with him a little 3x5 note card. And this is part of this history maybe some of a younger generation aren't familiar with. This is a picture of that exact note card. And he says, "Houston, this is Eagle, the LM Lunar Module pilot, speaking." And he encourages everyone, whoever and wherever they are, to enjoy a moment of silence and to give thanks in their own specific way. And he says, "My way shall be by partaking of the elements of the Holy Communion." This is what Buzz Aldrin did when they landed on the moon. He took communion. And as everyone was enjoying a moment of silence, he read from the backside of this card, and he had a passage that he had chosen to read. Now, NASA had asked him not to read this out loud for fear of offending people. They were facing some lawsuits at the time. He did sneak a passage from Psalm 8 in as they were returning. This one he read to himself, though, as he took communion. Maybe it's familiar. "I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever remains in me, and I in him, will bear much fruit, for you can do nothing without me." And I just find that profound. That on the precipice of mankind's greatest achievement at that point in time, the man who would be second to step foot on the moon thought that the most appropriate way for him to recognize that moment was to remind himself that really, it's all a facade. We can do nothing apart from him. And how good it is for us to be reminded of that reality. He goes on in verses 6 and 8. "If you do not remain in me," he says, "you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and they're burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in me, in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." I want you to understand something. This isn't a challenge he's issuing here. This is an invitation. This is the will of the Father that you bear much fruit. We read this so backwards sometimes, and again, I'll talk about it in just a minute, but he's not saying, "Okay, guys, you got a tough job to do. Good luck. Go figure out how to bear some fruit on your own." It's the exact opposite of that. "Remain in me, and you will bear fruit. This is the will of the Father, and this is how the world knows that you are my disciples, because of the fruit that you bear. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands," we're back to this that we talked about last week and the week before, this idea of the love of God being manifest in our lives through our obedience to the Christ and to the Father. "Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love." What does love look like from our perspective? It looks like obedience, as we've talked about. You skip down a few other places in the same passage, verses 12 through 14, and then down to verse 17. "My command is this, love each other." We've talked about this. This is the idea he introduced at the foot washing in chapter 13. Love each other, this new command. And as we've said, it's not a new command because they've heard it before. It's new in that he gives it a qualifier. "Love each other as I have loved you." They've already been witness to Jesus' great love, but he's about to put it on full display through the sacrifice he's going to make on his behalf. And this is what he says: "Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends." They are about to see the greatest act of love. "You are my friends if you do what I command." And then he ends the whole passage in verse 17 with this: "This is my command," again, "love each other." We show our love through obedience, and obedience looks like the manifestation of Christ's love in our lives as we reciprocate that love to one another. I no longer call you servants, he says, because a servant does not know his master's business. Masters were not in the business of sharing their business with their servants. They were on a need-to-know basis. You don't share intimate details. Servants just do what you ask them to do. There's a fundamental shift in terminology because there's been a shift in relationship. Jesus is inviting them into an even more intimate relationship with him. They're no longer servants, he says, but now I'm going to call you what? Friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You don't share your business with your servants, but you do share it with your friends. And Jesus is sharing with them what his Father's business is. And so I want you to think for a minute about this terminology, the fact that we would be called friends of Christ and friends of God. It reminds me of this passage, Exodus chapter 33 and verse 11. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. Moses enjoyed this intimacy with God that no one else enjoyed, speaking to the Father face to face like one speaks with a friend. Right after that, in Exodus 33, is where Moses asks for even more intimacy, and he asks boldly to the Father, please show me your glory. And you remember that story. We've talked about it a number of times. What does God do? His glory passes by, and as it does, he hides Moses in a cleft in a rock and covers him with his hand, and then allows Moses only to see him pass away in the distance. Even Moses, who enjoyed an intimacy with God, that intimacy was restricted, wasn't it? He couldn't see the full glory of the Father. The reason I point that out to you is because when you contrast Jesus to Moses, this is what you find. Hebrews chapter 3, starting in verse 3. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses. Just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. And I want you to catch how the Hebrew writer illustrates his point here. Every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful to God, but in what capacity? What does he say? Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, bearing witness to what would be spoken by God in the future. So you catch that? Moses is worthy of honor because he was a faithful servant in God's house. But Christ is faithful as son over God's house. There's a difference there. And Jesus is inviting us into a new kind of relationship, both with him and with the Father, an intimacy with our Creator that even Moses never experienced. This is what Jesus is inviting us into. As John reminds us in his prologue, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, Moses included, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, he has made him known. He's made him known, and he's inviting us into a relationship with him. So we get back to chapter 15, this time verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last or fruit that will remain. And so that whatever you ask in the name of the Father, I will give you. And I want you to just think about that statement for a moment. You didn't choose me. I chose you. You think about the calling of the disciples as it's recorded in the Gospels. Jesus went and called them each by name, calling them to bear fruit in his kingdom. Again, this idea that we can do nothing apart from him, even come to the Father. We can't do it apart from him. We've all been called. And I know that idea of calling can be mysterious, and sometimes we have trouble with it. But the idea that he called us, he's the shepherd calling us the sheep by name, not the other way around. And that puts things in perspective when we think about it in that way. Now, if you notice, we've covered all the text here except for one verse, out of order, and that's on purpose. I skipped over verse 11. I wanted to save it for the end for a very important reason. The verse is this. Jesus says, I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. What is the purpose of all of this information Jesus is sharing with his disciples? It's to fill them up with what? What is the word he uses? Joy. To me, this is essential to the way that I read and understand this passage because of this. Maybe you can relate, maybe you can't. I have forever read this passage in an intimidating tone, as if Jesus is issuing a stern warning here. That's how I read it. I read all this talk about being cut off and becoming a dead branch and being thrown in the fire, and for some reason, the way I've read this historically in my own life is if that's the main thrust of this, that it's all an ominous warning of what will happen to us if we are disobedient. Does that exist in this passage? Absolutely. Is that the main tone of this passage? Clearly not. We forget the immediate context that we find ourselves in. Josh has done such a great job on Sunday mornings in his class of helping us think critically about the way that we approach Scripture. One of the things that's important is tone. Have you ever miscommunicated to someone through a text or an email where the reason for the miscommunication wasn't because the words chosen were poorly chosen, but because the person reading it read it the wrong way? And so you meant it maybe as a joke, and they took it critically. Or you meant it to be joyful, and they took it ominously. You know what I'm saying, though? There's a breakdown, because what do you miss out on when you just read words? You miss out on facial expressions. You miss out on the tone that comes out of a person's voice. You miss out on all that. And so we project sometimes tone onto a page that's not there. And I think that's what I've done with this passage. I've missed out on the joy that is inherent in what Jesus is expressing to his disciples. He tells us what the tone is. I've told you this. So your joy, my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made complete. Remember who he's talking to, a group of people who are about to have their world turned upside down. This is the farewell discourse, preparing his disciples for what comes next. They're about to watch Jesus. This man that they had boldly proclaimed was the Christ, the Son of the living God. They were about to watch him get betrayed, arrested, put on trial, humiliated, mocked, beaten, hung on a cross, and killed. They're about to witness all of that. And it's going to call into question their conviction. Is he who we really thought he was? Are we certain, watching all of this unfold, that he is the Christ, the Son of God? Jesus is preparing them for that, and he's pleading with them, just remain in me. Do not waver in your conviction of who I am. I know you're going to be thrown off by what you're about to experience, but this is all the will of the Father, and you will in time understand what that will was. But in the meantime, abide in me, and I will abide in you, so that your joy may be made complete. In this text, Jesus is not threatening us with death. He is inviting us into life, and it is a beautiful invitation. Remain in him, because in him is life. Life apart from him is no life at all. We just become dead branches. But if we remain in him is life, and we've talked about it before, what is the kind of life Jesus offers us? Abundant life, where we bear more and more and more and more fruit. Not because we tried that much harder, but because we have dwelt in him and he is dwelling in us. We get to dwell in him the way he dwells in the Father. They will come and make their home with us. He will put his Spirit within us, and the Spirit will bear its fruit if we remain in him. That is his invitation. And that's the invitation I want to leave you with today, an invitation into joy. Let me leave you with this. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. I want to ask you this question this morning. How much of your life has been spent trying to do apart from Christ? We have a tendency to compartmentalize our lives, don't we? There's this part of our life that belongs wholly to our God, and in that part of my life, I lean on Him for everything. But there's this other part of my life. That's my life. That's my agenda. These are my goals. These are my dreams. These are my ambitions. And when I reach them, I want to be able to say that I did this on my own. And when we choose to live life that way, think about the burden we place on ourselves. I know you know what I'm talking about because some of you are living with the stress of that burden right now. What ambition do you have in this life? And I'm pleading with you this morning, make your only ambition to be His and His completely, because it's only in that ambition that we find true life. If you are holding back part of yourself that you have not yet given over fully to your Creator and your Savior, I'm pleading with you this morning to come forward and lay that part of you at His feet. We are here to serve. If we can pray for you, if we can encourage you, if we can study with you, whatever it is we can do to help make your joy complete, won't you come forward and let us know what that is as we stand and we sing this last song together. Let's stand and sing.
I stand to praise you, but I fall to my knees. My spirit is willing, but my flesh is so weak. Like the fire, I see my weary soul, and the flame make me hold my spirit. Lord, you know, Lord, you know where I've been. So like the fire in my heart again, I feel your arms around me as the power of your healing begins. Your spirit moves right through me like a mighty rushing wind. Like the fire, I see my weary soul, and the flame make me hold my spirit. Lord, you know, Lord, you know where I've been. So light the fire in my heart again. Like the fire, I see my weary soul, and the flame make me hold my spirit. So light the fire in my heart again. So light the fire in my heart.